We are in a series of conversations that we have entitled Happily Ever After. And we have been talking for the last several weeks now about the subject of marriage. And we've been talking about the subject of marriage in part because of the abysmal state of marriage in the United States of America. By some measurements, the United States has the highest divorce rate of any nation in the world. There are more divorces that occur in this country every year than anywhere else in the world. And even on a per capita basis, at least some of the measurements, one study that I read just this past week said that for every 1,000 people in the United States, there are almost, it's 4.95 divorces for every 1,000 people every year in this country. That makes it the highest divorce rate in the world. We live in what sociologists refer to as a culture of divorce. In other words, it's kind of a culture of expendable relationships. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you're here today and you have experienced divorce, this sermon, this series is not about bashing people who have been divorced. It is hopeful, it's hopefully to help you not to ever have to go through that again. I mean, that's our heart and that's our desire. The unfortunate thing is we have taken that which God designed to be permanent and we've created a culture that allows it to be very, very temporary. I don't know how many of you react like I do, but I have certain commercials on the radio that I have grown to detest. Any of you have any of those? Commercials that just absolutely drive you nuts. Mine are the Engel Law Group, I'll just tell you up front. The commercials, any of you ever hear those? No? Am I the only guy who listens to sports radio? It's the only place I ever hear them. I guess they're advertising to a bunch of guys. I don't know. The Engel Law Group is really a group of divorce attorneys who make divorce sound like a very trivial kind of thing. I mean, you can't get along? Make sure you protect your IRA. Get a divorce. You know, as if your IRA is somehow more important than your relationship. You know, they talk about children as if they were another piece of property to either be protected or divided. And those commercials absolutely drive me nuts. And so I decided that before I would stand up here today or sit up here today and talk about it, I would at least do a little bit of homework to make sure that I wasn't being overly judgmental. So I went to the website of the Engel Law Group. Didn't help. I got as far as the banner at the top of the webpage, where there's a man and a woman sitting kind of almost back-to-back, staring off, visibly upset with each other, and the caption beside it says, "There are some things that just can't be resolved." Really? Is that true? For Christian people, are there some things that can't be resolved? For people who have the Holy Spirit living within them, are there some things that can't be resolved? I'm bothered by that kind of advertising. I'm bothered by that kind of culture. And I'm bothered even more by the fact that if we're not careful, we buy into that kind of thinking. Now, every week, we've said that we were going to identify one fundamental concept. One, in fact, we've promised, very simple concept. And this morning is no exception. The concept that I want to talk about this morning is really very, very elementary. I didn't say it was easy. We've distinguished those every week. Simple and easy are not the same thing. But I want to talk about one very elementary concept, and that is to live happily ever after. You must reconcile when your marriage relationship is strained, and reconciliation requires forgiveness. Let me restate that. If you want to live happily ever after, when those things that come into your marriage relationship that pull at the fabric, that strain that relationship, when those occur, you must find a way to reconcile. If you don't, then sooner or later you're gonna say, you know, there are some things that just can't be resolved. You have to reconcile when that relationship gets strained. And reconciliation requires forgiveness. Now, what do I mean reconcile? Reconcile means to bring something back into balance, doesn't it? I mean, it means to take two things and, and bring them into proper relationship with each other. I don't want to oversimplify this for you, but I don't want to overcomplicate it either. How many of you ever reconcile your checkbook? Handful of you. Now, you know, honestly, this isn't nearly as big a deal as it used to be. I'm showing my age when I talk about reconciling your checkbook. Because first of all, most of you never write checks anymore. But I remember a time in which if you wanted to get money out of the bank, you had to write a check. There were no debit cards. You know, you didn't go and stick them in an ATM machine. If you wanted money, you had to go to the bank and write a check. If you wanted to buy something somewhere else, you wrote a check. And now we're in that age of kind of instant communication where I can spend money at a store and it's on my account almost immediately. But it used to be that it would take anywhere from a couple days to a couple weeks for a check that I wrote. How many of you ever played the float? There are more hands that played the float than reconcile their checkbook, for crying out loud. But you'd write a check and you'd count on the fact that it wasn't going to clear the bank for at least a week. And so you'd spend that money twice hoping that it didn't catch up to you and you'd get some more in there. But here's what would happen. Is that every once in a while they would produce your bank statement and you would get your bank statement and you'd take it and you'd go to your checkbook and you'd look at them and there would be different balances. Now there would be different balances for a couple reasons. One, you probably wrote checks that hadn't processed through the bank, or the bank had charged you fees somewhere along the way that you didn't have in your checkbook, and you had to take those two, sit down together, figure out where the differences were, and reconcile your checkbook. You had to bring those two back in balance. In other words, you had to know exactly where things were. Because if you didn't know exactly where things were, there was a possibility that you were going to spend money you didn't have. You and the bank had to have the same understanding, and you had to move together and move forward together in harmony, or there was going to be trouble. And if you couldn't figure it out, then you had to go in and you had to sit down with the banker and you had to get all the information out and figure it out together so that you could move forward. But it was essential that you periodically made sure that you were reconciled, that you were able to do exactly that, to move forward together. The same thing is true in marriage. The exact same thing is true. Have you ever noticed that you and your spouse aren't always together? You know, for any number of reasons. I mean, it happens in my household all the time. We communicate about things, but we didn't really communicate about the same thing. And we go off in one direction, her going one way and me going another, until one day we wake up and we say, we talked about that. And what we figured out is we had some differences in our understanding. And those things had to be brought back in balance. Sometimes those things are very simple and easy, aren't they? I mean, you just need to communicate the right facts and agree on the right things and you can move forward, no problem. Sometimes those things are far more complicated. Sometimes they're far more emotional. Sometimes they create all kinds of difficulty. And there's this tension, this strain that grows in the relationship. And if that doesn't get reconciled, then how are you going to move forward if you don't get it reconciled so that you can move forward with a new understanding and move together in harmony? Now listen to me carefully. If that's going to happen over a long period of time, then God is going to help you do two things. He's going to have to help you resolve conflict, and He's going to help you forgive each other. Those two things are essential. Last week we talked about how to resolve conflict. We talked about how conflict develops. We talked about how we do react to conflict. We talked about how we ought to react to conflict. And near the end of our time together, I gave you 5 spiritual principles for how we should respond to conflict. Any of you remember number 5? Number 5, very simple concept, says this: if you are wrong, seek forgiveness. If you've been wronged, grant forgiveness. I told you we were coming back to this one. This is way too important an idea to just toss out in a sentence and not spend some time dealing with. Do you know what the primary reason is why people find it so hard to resolve conflict and reconcile their relationships? You have any idea why that's so difficult? It's because they have been personally offended and they've been hurt. And they just can't get past it. And when that happens, it's difficult. You know, sometimes we do hurt each other, don't we? I mean, even if we don't intend to hurt each other. I was thinking about this, I think it was yesterday. And I was mulling over this sermon and I was thinking back over the times in which I'd hurt my wife. I think I can honestly say in 39 years, almost 39 years of marriage, I've never intentionally hurt her. But boy, that isn't to say I haven't hurt her, because I have. It's so easy to do. It's almost impossible to avoid, isn't it? And then you add to that the times when couples get angry with each other and they say hurtful, desperately hurtful things, do terrible things to each other. We talked about this last week. Marriage is one of the few places in the world where there are no rules of engagement. And couples who love each other feel justified in doing incredibly hurtful things to each other with no thought about what the long-term implications of those are. What do you do when you hurt each other? I mean, how do you ever solve that problem? What do you do when you've done something that crushes the other person's spirit? What do you do when you've been dishonest with your lifelong spouse? Or worse yet, you've been unfaithful to them. Do you ever find yourself saying, you know, we've hurt each other so much. Isn't there some way just put this behind us and start over? And the answer is yes, there is. 1,000 times over, yes, there is. There is a way to do that. There's a way, if I may say, I don't want to trivialize this for a moment, but there's a way to hit the reset button. There's a way to start over and to deal with some of that. Now, folks, it's not easy. What I'm about to tell you is not an easy thing to do. It will require every bit of spiritual resource, spiritual maturity, spiritual strength, spiritual understanding that you have. And if you don't bring your best spiritual game to this, I'm just telling you, it's not going to go well. But listen to me. It is possible. You've got to do it right, though. You can't come at this with some of the phony stuff that the world calls forgiveness. This isn't a time for sham, easy kind of forgiveness kind of stuff. This is a time for biblical forgiveness, for the God in Christ kind of forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that's genuine. Folks, there are lots of shortcuts out there that stop short of real forgiveness. You know, some people, for whatever reason I don't fully understand, some people make excuses for the person who hurt them in an attempt to look forgiving. That's not real stuff. Some lie and make it act like it didn't hurt when it really did. That's not the real thing. Some lower the standard and say, oh, they didn't do anything wrong, when in fact everybody knows they did. Some believe that things will get better with time, and they call that forgiveness. That's not forgiveness, and things don't tend to get better over time. Those are all sham approaches to forgiveness that the world tries to foist on us, but they don't work. Listen to me. If your marriage is riddled by conflict, and you've said and done things that have hurt each other, then you don't need a shortcut. You need the real thing. You need genuine, biblical forgiveness. So here's what I'd like to do. In the next several minutes together, I'd like to define forgiveness as simply and as comprehensively as I can. I want you to understand what genuine biblical forgiveness looks like. And then secondly, I want to talk for a few minutes about what will happen if you don't forgive. I'll tell you up front, this is not an option. This is a biblical command. And so if you don't obey that biblical command, there are results and there are consequences to our failure to forgive. And finally, I want to talk about how you apply that forgiveness to your marriage. What things do you have to do? What specifically is there from the Scriptures that you need to do to be able to apply that forgiveness in your marriage? Can we do that? All right, let's talk about it. So what is forgiveness? Defining forgiveness isn't as easy as it sounds like it should be. Honestly, I don't know of a passage that I can go to in the Bible where it says, and forgiveness is, and then defines it clearly. I don't know one of those that defines it quite that simply and that comprehensively. I think the most important realization about genuine biblical forgiveness is this simple statement. And that is that our forgiveness of each other is based on the model of Christ's forgiveness of us. How God in Christ forgave us is how we are to forgive others. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 30. And it says, and do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Now, just stop there for a moment. He says very simply that you're not to bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit. In other words, if you don't forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you, you make the Holy Spirit of God sad, not just a little bit. You deeply grieve Him. That's what my old King James Bible used to translate that word. It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a difference between bringing sorrow and grief. And he says, you grieve the Holy Spirit by the way you live when you do that. Why? Because you're God's children. I mean, He's identified you as His own, and you will be saved on the day of redemption. Listen to me carefully. If you will be saved on the day of redemption, it is because He forgave you and He saved you. And therefore, for you to refuse to forgive somebody else is so unbelievably incongruous. And for you to refuse to forgive your spouse, whom you love, just makes no sense at all. It is entirely incongruous with the biblical example. And so he goes on to say, so get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. In other words, quit behaving with these retaliatory kinds of behaviors. Refuse to allow those to be a part of your life. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. However God in Christ forgave you, that's how you're to forgive other people. Whatever God did for you in Christ, that's what you do for each other. Now, in other words, we can begin to form a working definition of forgiveness by just looking at what did God do for us. When it says that we have been forgiven, God in Christ has forgiven us. What is he talking about? If we can understand that, then we can understand how we ought to behave toward each other and how we ought to think of each other. I'll take it a step further. We can learn something about how forgiveness can be applied by simply watching how God's forgiveness is applied into our life. And from top to bottom, God's forgiveness of us in Christ is the model of how our forgiveness actually works. So what did Christ do for us? Well, his forgiveness of us begins with a very simple understanding. We sinned. We offended him. We did wrong. We wronged him. Folks, listen to me. If there is no offense, there is no need for forgiveness. The only time forgiveness needs to be considered is when there is an offense that cannot be righted. And if we have offended in some way and created a debt with the other person that we cannot pay, then there's a need for forgiveness, isn't there? But if we haven't done anything wrong, there's no need for forgiveness. And if we've done something wrong that we can pay for and take care of, then we ought to do it and put that to rest. But in those places where we've done things and there is no way to undo it, there is no way to keep the damage from being done. The debt has been created. See, that's the second part of this. When we sinned, we created a legal problem and we created a relational problem for ourselves. In other words, when we sin, we broke God's law. And when we broke God's law, we now have a legal problem. There's a legal consequence with it. Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is what? Is death. There's a legal consequence to our sin. God told us up front from minute one. He said, you live in violation of my law, and what happens? You die. Every sin is a capital offense if you're outside of Christ. And he said, the wages of sin is death. But even more so, he says that we've also violated his holy character, and we've offended his sensibilities. So now, think about this. We now not only have a legal problem, but we've offended the judge. How smart is that? But that's exactly what we've done. We've created a relational problem. You know what the relational problem is? When you're outside of Christ and you're living in sin, God's angry with you. God's angry. You say, now, wait a minute, Don. I thought God loved everybody. He does. Have you ever been angry with somebody that you loved? Me too. It's possible, you know. It's possible to love someone dearly, and yet they do something, and it so offends your sensibilities that you get angry about it. Now, we have to be honest with it. In our humanness, sometimes our anger is inappropriate. God's is never inappropriate. But sometimes even our anger is justified, isn't it? And the way someone else treats us and the way someone else talks to us, it's genuinely offensive. And not only that, but it says, but our sin created a debt that we couldn't pay. In other words, there's something that accrues. There's a damage that accrues to us, and as a result of that, we owe something, but we can't pay it. And so what did he do? He paid the price that we could not pay, and therefore he freed us of that burden. It's a wonderful statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Boy, do you understand that verse? I'm just telling you, that's one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. For God made Christ, who never sinned. He's not the one who did anything wrong. He's the offended. He's not the offender. But God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for my sin, so that we could be made right with God. He took my place. The offended took the place of the offender. What is described here is the greatest exchange that will ever be made. I mean, if you think through this a little bit, think about what happened. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, he carried the burden of my sin. God took the record of my sin, he took the burden of my sin, and he placed it on Christ. And when Christ died, he paid the penalty for that sin, and now God takes the righteousness that has accrued to Christ, and he puts that on my account. Can you imagine a better exchange than that? He takes my guilt, and I get his righteousness in exchange. So why in the world would he ever do that? Because that God who was angry with you also loves you. It's called grace. And he initiates a relationship with us. Listen, he not only made that exchange, but then he declares peace with us. He declared peace. See, prior to the time when we received that exchange, we were guilty before him. And he was angry with us. The scripture says we were at war with him. There was not a peaceful relationship. You don't peacefully coexist with God. You're either on his side or you're his enemy. It's that simple. And it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, this is a great statement. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. I love the way I memorized that verse years ago. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? God not only took my place, exchanged my sin for his righteousness, but then he declared peace with me. And then he promised not to allow that sin to destroy our relationship. He said, you know that sin that you committed, that Christ carried, paid the penalty for? He said, do you have any idea what I'm going to do with that sin? You know, this is so wonderful. I just got to go through this. This is so amazing. First of all, he considers our sin a debt and he cancels it. Wouldn't you love to be able to take any debt you want to take and go back to your creditor and say, here, cancel this one? And he says, okay, I'll do that. For most of you, it'd be your mortgage. Now just try, I mean, you can try this tomorrow. Just as a good example to see how great God is, why don't you take your mortgage into your bank tomorrow and say, here, you can have it back, please, just cancel it, you know, mark it forgiven. They're going to look at you like you're nuts. But God looked at your debt of sin and he cancels it. Isaiah 43:25, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and I will never think of them again. He says, listen, I'm going to blot them out. I'd love to have the time to talk about it, but I want you to notice something. He's not blotting them out for your sake. He's blotting them out for his sake. There's something at stake in him that makes it significant for him to blot out those sins. And so he blots them out. And he says, not only do I blot them out, I'm not even going to think about them again. That's how far I'm putting them out and away from me. They're not even in my thought process anymore. You say, but how in the world does he do that? That's the amazing part of it. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, you were dead because of your sins, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. Now watch this. He canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. You know what that says? It says when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took something with him. He took the record of my sin. And when he was nailed to the cross, it was nailed to the cross. And when his blood was spilled, that blood washed down over the record of my sin, and it washed it white as snow. It's nowhere to be found. Do you realize you cannot find the record, the judicial record of my past sin? I'll grant you some of it plays over and over and over in my mind sometimes. But the good news is there is no legal record of it. You can't go anywhere. Can you think of the magnitude of this? How many of you would like to come face to face with the record of your sin? For some of you, it's a big book. For all of us, it's a big book, isn't it? And he said that record has been washed clean. Secondly, he considers our sin a crime and he pardons us. Pardons, that's great stuff, isn't it? in Isaiah 55, verse 7. It says, let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. The best transaction probably, or translation, comes in the English Standard Version, where it says, and he will abundantly pardon. You know, imagine yourself going to court, having been convicted of a crime, and it comes time for sentencing, and the judge hands down the sentence, and you walk out the door, absolutely condemned, ready to go to prison for who knows how long, and you get a note from the governor that says, I've pardoned you. What just happened? You were guilty. You were condemned, but you've been set free. Not because of anything you did, but because of the generosity and the grace of the governor. There's a moral governor in this universe. You have violated not just the law, you violated his law. You offended his sensibilities, and you have committed a crime, and you are guilty before him, and still he says he will abundantly pardon. That's what he did for you. He considers our sin as rebellion, and he removes it. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, for as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's how far. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. We've talked about this I don't know how many times. Can you go so far north that you go south? Of course you can. You can go up over the North Pole and you start heading down and you're going south. Can you go so far east that you go west? Try it. Have a great trip. What's he saying to us? He's saying, listen, you can chase your tail forever, and I have infinitely removed your sin. Those acts of rebellion, those things that you have done, those transgressions, those rebellious acts that you did toward me, all those times that you violated my law, that you offended my sensibilities, I have removed them as infinitely from you, as far as the east is from the west. He considers our sin as a bad memory, and he refuses to remember it. It says in Jeremiah 31, 34, for everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. Can I ask you a question? How does the infinite, omniscient God forget your sin? He doesn't. But he deliberately chooses not to remember it. It's not like it left his mind. It's like he filed it away back here and said, that's done. I never need to talk about it again. I never need to think about it again. Folks, this is why I said to you at the end of last Sunday's sermon that forgiveness is a promise. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a promise. It's a promise that God makes, and when we apply it to someone else, it's a promise that we make to them. It is a promise that he will never think about our offense, that he will never bring this offense up and use it against us, that he will never talk again about this offense, and that he will not allow it to hinder our relationship with him. Now listen to me. When you forgive each other, that's the promise you make. When you look at someone and you say, listen, I forgive you, it's forgiven, then that's the promise you make. You make the promise that says, I'm not going to sit and think about this offense. I'm not going to bring this up and use it against you. I'm not going to talk to other people about this. I'm not going to spread it around. And I'm not going to let it destroy our relationship. We get to start over again. I don't mean to trivialize this for a moment, but we get to hit the reset button. From wherever we are, we get to start over again. See, that's what God does for us. To make sure that our offenses don't destroy our relationship with him. That's what we do for each other. The last thing we need to understand about God's forgiveness is that he initiated forgiveness for the purpose of reconciling the relationship. Two things you got to see there. Number one, he initiated it. He initiated it. I mean, isn't that crazy? that the offended is the one who initiates reconciliation? I mean, how many of us think that way? What do? We sit back and say, oh man, they hurt me. If they ever come, I might forgive them. I'll let them know, boy, before I do. But maybe I'll forgive them if they come to me. But God says, no, listen. It's in me. I have to pursue them. And so he pursues. He initiates forgiveness. For the purpose of what? For the purpose of reconciling the relationship. For bringing the relationship back together. To put it on the place where it needs to be so that we can move forward together. That's what he does for us. There's this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 5. In case you hadn't gathered by now, there are lots of wonderful passages in the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, it says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were what? Still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved from or through the life of his Son. So now, we can rejoice in our what? In our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Isn't that amazing? That he wants to reconcile, that while we were still the offended or the offender, he took the action that needed to be taken to forgive us so that we can be in right relationship with him. See, when we use God's forgiveness as our model, then forgiveness is real stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is no sham, easy kind of forgiveness. This is the tough stuff, but it works. Forgiveness, first of all, admits that there was an offense. It doesn't hide around it. It doesn't try to diminish the fact that there was a legitimate offense. In fact, it's necessary because there was an offense. And then it releases the offender from the obligation to you that is the result of the wrong done to you. I mean, it takes that obligation and it releases it. It just lets it go. And then it promises not to bring up the offense again. It refuses to hold a grudge. And then overcomes the temptation to retaliate. Now that's a great working definition of forgiveness. Because that's exactly what God did for you in Christ. And then he looks at us and he says, listen, that's what you got to do for each other. Can I ask you a question? How does that compare to what's going on in your marriage? When all the hurts are done, all the statements are made, is this what you do for each other? Because I'm telling you, that's what God did for you. And he tells you, in fact, he commands you, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Folks, this is a command. This isn't an option. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, this is a command in every failed relationship, in every offense. This is how life is supposed to work for us. You say, well, Don, what if I don't want to do this? He really hurt me. She should never have said those kinds of things. I mean, I want to nurse my grudge. I'm not ready to quit being angry yet. You know, the last thing I want to do is forfeit my claim against that person. Do you have any idea how serious it is to refuse to forgive someone? Do you have any idea how serious that is? To fail to forgive will guarantee enormous spiritual and emotional problems for you. Guarantee them. Do you know what you do when you refuse to forgive? You say, I insist on nursing my grudge. I insist on staying angry with that person. Now, here's what I want you to do. I don't have the time to do this morning. So I want you to go home this afternoon and do this assignment. It's an easy one. I'm not sure how long it'll take you. But I want you to get on your computer, get on the internet, get on Google, and type in this question. And the question is very simple. What are the results of unresolved anger? And hit go. In less than 20 seconds, 2,490,000 opportunities for you to find out what the results of unresolved anger is. And I'm telling you, they're extensive. It is amazing what unresolved anger will do to you physically, emotionally, spiritually. Every one of those results listed in those 2,490,000 articles are the result of a refusal to forgive, because a refusal to forgive is insisting on staying angry. A refusal to forgive will initiate a negative chain reaction in your life. I mean, it begins when the hurt occurs. We get angry, don't we? Anger's kind of a normal response. Anger is a strong emotional reaction to being offended. It is self-protective. And it fosters that self-protection in our own self-interest. It demands that the other person do something to make it right or be punished. That's what anger does. Unresolved anger becomes resentment. Resentment is just slow-burning anger that clings to and feeds those hurts until they literally dominate our life. Proverbs 27, verse 3 says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but the resentment caused by a fool is even heavier. Don't you love the Proverbs? This kind of says it the way it is. You know, imagine for a moment tying a bunch of heavy stones and a big bag of weighty sand around yourself and go off and jump into the water. Tell me how well you float. That's as crazy as imagining that resentment isn't dangerous, because resentment caused by a fool is even heavier than sand and stones. Resentment is characterized by revenge and retaliation. Resentment says that the person who hurt me has to pay, and they have to pay for a very long time. And if you don't resolve the resentment becomes bitterness. And bitterness is anger that is settled in for the long term. Bitterness is a cancer of the soul that will turn you into a hostile, hardened person. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Can I ask you a question? How is it that God would just stop giving you grace? I'll tell you how. It's when you let that bitterness start to grow because you have refused to forgive someone, and that anger turned into resentment, and that resentment turned into bitterness. And he says, listen, you got to take care of that before you get anything more from me. Folks, bitterness is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And then unresolved bitterness becomes hatred. And Jesus says, listen, if you hate someone, you've just as good as killed him. It's like you've committed murder. Do you realize that virtually every personal problem that drives people to counseling is in some way related to the issue of forgiveness? Virtually every one of them. Either we haven't forgiven, or we want someone to forgive, or we're holding on to grudges, and on the list of opportunities go. Most importantly, it'll affect your relationship with your Heavenly Father. It says in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, but when you are praying, first forgive anyone that you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. It'll be fascinating to be able to have a theological discussion about that verse and how that plays out in life. But let me tell you, there's one thing that's patently obvious about this statement. And that is God doesn't tolerate people who refuse to forgive. People who accept His grace, depend on His forgiveness, and then refuse to forgive someone else. He has no time for that. For a Christian to refuse to forgive is so incongruous with what God did for you in Christ. You know, there's a fascinating story in Matthew chapter 18. Now, for those of you that know your Bible reasonably well, you may remember that Matthew chapter 18, early in that chapter, is a discussion about what we refer to as church discipline. I think that's an unfortunate title to that passage because there's about one verse in there about church discipline. You know what the whole passage is about? It's about what do you do when people offend you? What do you do when people sin against you? They behave in ways that they are genuinely sinning and creating an offense against you. What do you do with it? And Jesus lays out the process of what has to happen. And when he's all finished with laying that out, Peter, you know, this paragon of virtue, Peter looks at Jesus and he says, Master, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times 7? And you can just kind of sense he was feeling pretty good about himself. The rabbis taught that you really never had to forgive. If you ever did, it was just a gift. And so, you know, Peter picking up on that said, how often do I have to do this? In other words, from my perspective, Peter was wanting to know, what's the minimum number I can get by with here? But he wanted to sound like he was doing God a favor. So he said, 7 times 7? And Jesus looked back and said, no, not 7 times 7, but 70 times 7. You know what I think he's really saying here? Is take your biggest human expectation, multiply it by a factor of 10, and you're in the ballpark. That's essentially what he's saying to us. And then Jesus told a story to illustrate his answer. And I know he was doing it to illustrate his answer because the first word in the story is, therefore. And here's the story that he told. He said, you know, there was a king. And in fact, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this king. So he said, this is how heaven, the kingdom of God works. There's a king, and a bunch of people owed him money, and he wanted to settle all of his accounts. And so he called in some of these people, and he called in a guy who owed him millions of dollars. And he said, I'm trying to settle my accounts. I want my money. And the guy said, it's impossible. And he says, I don't have it. And he fell on his face, and he began to beg the king. And the king looked on him with compassion. And he didn't just give him more time to pay it. He forgave the debt. He said, it's wiped out. It's gone. And the man was supposedly very grateful. And he left. And he thought, man, that's a problem. And so he went to someone who owed him a couple $1,000s. And he grabbed him by the throat and said, I want my money. And the guy says, I don't have the money. And he begged him. He says, you know, please. You know, don't make this demand right now. Don't throw me into prison. But he wouldn't listen, and he threw this guy who owed him a couple $1,000s into prison. And there were some others who were watching him as he was going through this. And as he was watching them, those who were watching got very frustrated, and they went back and told the king. And the king heard what was going on, and he called this guy in, and he says, listen, you're an evil servant. I mean, after I forgave you all of that, how dare you go out and demand payment? I forgave you millions, and you went and badgered this guy for a few $1,000s. And the king was angry, and he sent the man to prison, and he tortured him until he paid his entire debt. And here's how the story ends. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from the heart. See, it is so utterly incongruous to experience the forgiveness of God and to refuse to forgive someone else. For Christian couples to look at each other and say, you know what? There are some things you just can't resolve. No. That's incongruous. So how do you take this forgiveness that is God's model of forgiveness and apply it to our marriage or to our other relationships? I think it begins by realizing that there are, and these are my terms, don't try to stick these in the Bible. But I think the Bible teaches this, that there are two kinds of forgiveness. Number one, there's attitudinal forgiveness. You know, you can forgive someone in attitude that you can't in reality. You know, there are some people who don't want to be forgiven. There's some people who don't think they did wrong. There's some people who have died and gone away and nothing was ever resolved. Are you going to let those things eat you up for the rest of your life? The answer is no. There needs to be an attitude of forgiveness. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, he says, get rid of all anger and malice and bitterness and all those things. Get that stuff out of your life. At least have an attitude of forgiveness. There's attitudinal forgiveness. But then there's applied forgiveness. And applied forgiveness is where that person actually is willing to come and say, yeah, I did it. Would you please forgive me? And what should be the response? The response should be the attitude has been there for a long time. We've just been waiting for the opportunity to be able to say yes. And when that person comes and says, would you forgive me? The answer ought to be an instantaneous yes and a sigh of relief. Because God's finally allowed us the privilege of being able to forgive. So what does it take to actually apply that forgiveness? Three things. It's all through the scriptures. Number one, there must be confession. In other words, you have to see your sin the way God sees it. You can't see your sin as being trivial and incidental when God thinks it's a capital offense. You have to align your thinking. The word confession is a compound Greek word that literally means to say the same thing. It's to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. Secondly, you have to repent. You have to change your mind so much that it changes your behavior. You have to make a moral U-turn. And thirdly, there has to be faith. You have to trust God as the only solution. You have to trust Him that He will keep His promise, because forgiveness is a promise. A promise that you will not experience the fullness of until you get to heaven and it's time for judgment. And He bypasses you and says, no, you don't have to go through that. You've already been judged back on the cross of Christ. And you find out that He actually kept His promise. Here's the amazing thing about this. If forgiveness is ever going to occur, the offender always has to trust the offended. Think about that one. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm on both sides of this thing. There are times when I need to be forgiven, and there are times when I need to forgive. I'm on both sides. So if you have wronged someone, what do you do? First of all, you go to them. I mean, if you've wronged them and you know you've wronged them, get up and go to them. Initiate reconciliation. Acknowledge the the offense and ask for forgiveness. Don't play games with it. Be straightforward. I did it. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? And then offer to make restitution when possible and appropriate. In other words, if in this whole thing there was actual loss, more than just hurt feelings, and I'm not diminishing hurt feelings, but if there was actual loss, then offer to make restitution, whether the loss was intentional or accidental or negligent. Accept responsibility for it and offer to make restitution for it. And let the person who was offended decide whether they want restitution or not. That's what you do to make it right. But what if someone has wronged you? Then what do you do? Well, first of all, you go to them. You say, now wait a minute. I thought he was supposed to come to me. Can I tell you something? If two Christians are at odds, they ought to run into each other in an attempt to get to each other to take care of this. I mean, there's no way we should be staying apart and waiting for someone. We both should initiate. We should run into each other in the middle of the street. trying to get to each other. That's called grace. Grace initiates. And then do for them what God did for you. Relinquish your right to be angry. Just give it up. You say, I'm not going to allow myself that luxury. I refuse to be angry. Release them from the obligation that they can't pay. Whatever that obligation is, real, emotional, whatever it is, release them from the obligation that they are unable to pay, and then refuse to hold a grudge. Don't let this turn into a cancer in your soul. Just refuse. Not only release them from their obligation, take yourself off the hook and let it go, and then restore the relationship. Begin from wherever you are. I understand it may not be where it was when the relationship, before the relationship was damaged. You can only begin from where you are. Begin from that moment and begin to rebuild the relationship. Restore the relationship. Now, why would you do that? Because that's what God did for you in Christ. And he looks at you and he says, listen, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Father, thank you this morning. Your word is powerful and it's pointed, and it's so difficult to do sometimes, and yet you've given us your Holy Spirit and you've promised us the ability and the power, and you've said that you'll walk it every way, every step with us. I pray for couples in this room. I pray for individuals in this room who may be at odds in a relationship and have been nursing grudges and hanging on to old battle wounds, looking at the scars and using them to feed their anger. I pray that you would break through that heart and give them the desire and the compassion to bring an end to the battle and to bring about forgiveness and to initiate restoration so that you could be glorified in all things. We ask through Christ. Amen.